Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Exodus chapter 20 as we study and continue our study through the book of Exodus. You know, as we study through the Ten Commandments, come to the question, did God really give Israel those Ten Commandments? The Bible says that in the days of Moses, God descended upon Mount Sinai with fire and with smoke. We looked at last week. And with a loud voice, he said there was lightning and thunderings and fire. And it says there that he delivered to them the Ten Commandments. Maybe in the secret recess of your mind, a place that you don't even want to admit, maybe you've asked, like many people have, is that really true? That was the attack Satan used on Eve in the very first satanic attack. Hath God said? Does Exodus 19 and 20 really provide an accurate account of something that happened in actual human history? Let me tell you something. Whole systems of theology have been developed to disprove what the Bible says to be so. Today, I was going to say many scholars, but I'll just say this. Most scholars that the world looks at and calls scholars deny that there is even a God, let alone that he exists and that he has spoken to his people. They would argue that the story of the Exodus is not fact. They would call it fiction, a story that the Israelites made up to explain where they came from. In a sense, it is just their origin story. Let me read you a quote from a popular rabbi. He says, the story of the Exodus did not happen the way the Bible depicts it, if it had happened at all. Archaeology and biblical history have demonstrated that the Bible is not intended to be taken as literal history. It is a spiritual history. And that is the way modern people, he's saying, ought to relate to the biblical text. Let me tell you this morning, if the critics, those that adhere to higher criticism, those who spend their entire lives disproving that the Bible is trying to disprove, but they spend their lives trying to disprove that the Bible is a supernatural book and not a natural book, which I don't understand that. Why would you? I've not spent my life going about trying to disprove the proof of the tooth fairy. I don't think I've preached one message on it. And why somebody would spend their life trying to disprove something they don't believe in really is an argument in itself that there must be something to it. I mean, if those critics are right, and the Exodus is nothing more than a fairy tale, then that would abrogate God's commandments. It completely nullifies everything that God has said to be true in his inspired and preserved word. Either God has spoken to Israel from Mount Sinai, or he has not. That's the only two choices. And if he didn't, then the Ten Commandments do not come from a holy and all-powerful God at all. And they'd just be a product of human legislation and imagination, written by the pen of Moses rather than by the finger of God. And if that's the case, whatever obedience we offer to God then is just a matter of personal preference rather than an obligation of obedience to a holy and powerful God. Isn't that where we find ourselves today? Just personal preference. If you want to serve God, that's fine, as long as you don't say anything that offends me. So the question is, did God speak to Israel or not? Did he speak to God's people from the mountain? You know, that question somehow perplexes scholars today. But I'll tell you this, it would not have posed any challenges or difficulties to the Israelites that were there that day, who knew what they had seen, who knew what they had heard. The Israelites were given both visual and audio signs of the presence of God. They're the ones that saw his glory. They're the ones that heard his mighty voice. And so if we ask the question, did God give the Israelites the Ten Commandments? The answer can only be absolutely, positively, without a doubt, yes. Yes, God spoke to his people. No one who was at Mount Sinai that day would ever forget that God gave them his word. They could never deny that the Ten Commandments, that the law came from God. And so by the time you get to verse 22 of Exodus chapter 20, God is reminding of his people that he had spoke to them. Look at verse 22, if you will, in Exodus chapter 20. And the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Boy, that's a powerful verse, I'll just tell you. God has communicated to his people from heaven. You know, from this point on, God's going to use, we talked about this last week, Moses is going to do the talking. Moses is going to be God's mouthpiece. Moses is going to be the mediator between the children of Israel and God. So whenever God had something to say to the children of Israel, he was going to tell Moses, and Moses would communicate that truth to the children of Israel. And in the chapters that follow, Moses is going to apply God's law to different aspects of life and different various life situations. But the first thing that God wanted his prophet to remind the people was simply, who spoke to them on the mountain? And it was their great covenant-keeping God who had spoke to them. You know, really from this point on, everything that Moses says is based on that great fact. The fact that God, the covenant-keeping God, has spoken to his people. You know what that tells me? It tells me that God's word did not come from the earth, in a sense. It came from heaven. And if that is true, which it is, then we don't just have this idea that if it's a personal preference, we can obey if we want to, if we like that idea. It is an obligation to obey what God has said in his word. You know, sometimes people today ask that same question. Do you think God has spoken to us like he spoke to Moses? The answer is unequivocally yes. Positively yes. He speaks to us in and through his inspired word. You know, sometimes we may be tempted to doubt that. I mean, we weren't at Mount Sinai. We didn't see what Israel saw on the mountain or hear what they heard. But I'll tell you something we do have. We have the Bible. We have God's complete word. Think about this. They may have heard God in the thunderings and they saw God in the lightning and saw his glory. And what a wonderful thing that would be. Remember, it terrified them. But they only had one small segment of God's word. We have God's complete canon. Everything that God wants us to know about him is contained in this book. By the way, while we might not have heard with our ear, we can know exactly what God said at Mount Sinai because we have it recorded for us perfectly here and preserved for us to be able to read it. It's a complete account of everything that he has said and done, that he wants us to know about, including how we can know how we can have salvation. Praise the Lord for that. There are a lot of different good reasons to believe that what the Bible says is true. Think about an ancient book written over the course of 1,600 years. Some 40 different authors, all writing a harmonious, complete book. Listen, if you and I just in this room, were to write a story, and we just took a week to do it, every chapter would have a different main point and a different character that we're trying to emphasize. But this book has one character that it emphasizes, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. History, archaeology, science, they all confirm the accuracy of the Bible. And while this is not just a history book, and it's not just a book on science, wherever it touches in those areas, it's always been proven to be correct. But I'll tell you, we do have one advantage over the Israelites. Usually we think that they had all the advantages. They got to hear God, and they got to see His glory. They were eyewitnesses. They heard it all for themselves. We have something they don't. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And it's the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. And it is He that testifies that the Word of God is true. And I think that's one of the ways that He speaks to us through His Word, is through the operation of the Holy Spirit of God. But by the way, that doesn't mean that the Word of God, that the Bible becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you. There is some people that would say, oh, listen, if it does something for you and it reaches you or it moves you in some way, then it becomes the Word of God. No, 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 no. It has always been the Word of God. It will always be the Word of God. But it is the Holy Spirit and His working in our life that can bring it to life, and it can help us to see what we need and where in our lives it needs to be applied. I mean, the Bible, its reputation, its theology, its consistency, its style, all of these things are just another confirmation that it is the Word of God. The fact that it's been preserved for us. And so I say, just like in verse 22, when God has said that He has spoken to the children of Israel, He has, in fact, spoken to you and I through His Word. And everything that He wants you to know about Him is found between the covers of this book. But that means we have to spend some time in that book to know who He is and what He's done for us. Ye, that's a plural. That means you all. Every time you say ye, just think it's probably some southern, Moses is probably from the south. Y'all have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Listen, you might know a little bit about God by looking at His creation and understanding that He is a powerful God, and you can look out into the stars at night and see galaxies and Milky Way and realize that we have a God that is more expansive than we can ever imagine. But without God's Word, you cannot know God. You can only know about God. But through His Word, you can know Him. The power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. But only as you spend time with Him in His Word. And I'll tell you, God has spoken to us as clearly as He has spoken to the children of Israel. That's how sure of a word that we have. Did you look at verse 23, chapter 20? It says, "Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold." What does that sound like to you? I mean, I know it's been, now listen, it has not been as long for the children of Israel as it has been for you all from the time that we started in our study of the Ten Commandments. I heard that amen back there. But yet God here is reminding them again, really, in my opinion, combining the first and second commandments. This verse sounds familiar. Isn't that how He started the Decalogue? First and second commandment. God commanding the Israelites not to have any other gods or not to make any idols, not to fashion those things with their hands, not to worship those things. It seems to me like He's repeating them. Almost like bookends. He starts and he finishes with this idea of not forsaking the one true God. I'll be honest with you. We spent a lot of time. We spent a couple of weeks on the first and the second commandment. And it is tempting just to kind of skip over that, to say, to refresh your memory, just get on our website and go find those messages again and listen to those, and then we'll proceed from there. But I believe this: God doesn't repeat things by accident. And if he has put it in there twice, it must mean that there is a propensity in our lives, as the children of Israel's lives as well, to turn away and follow after things that are not the one true God. So, and rather than ignoring things the Bible repeats, we ought to give them special attention. If God thinks it's important enough to warn the Israelites against the sin of idolatry again and again, then as we preach through it, we better make sure that we are not looking and brushing over it. We need to hear this warning again and again. Why? Because our hearts are deceitful above all things, and we have a propensity to wander away from God. One author said, "We are tempted to let other things fill up the space in our lives that God ought to occupy." And boy, there is no shortage of things in this world today to fill that void that God wants to occupy. Can I remind you again this morning, at least one more time? God deserves all the glory in our lives. I read of a cartoon that depicted Moses standing on the mountain and saying, "No other gods before you?" That's going to make us look awfully intolerant. Let me tell you something. Christianity is intolerant. God is intolerant. He's not going to tolerate any other God in our lives. He refuses to share his glory. He calls himself a jealous God in the fact that he'll not share his glory with another. If other gods deserved any glory, it would be wrong for God to be so intolerant. But there are no other gods besides the God of heaven, the God that we worship. So God commands us time and time and time again not to act as if there were other gods that deserved our attention and our affection. You know, it's interesting. When he started the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, he really was focused more on what idols are supposed to represent. Ancient idols were made up, as we said, in the form of things in the heavens, down in the earth, under the sea, and they represented sometimes celestial objects, whether the moon or the sun or stars, but also those things that were in the world, birds and animals, fish. They would make an idol out of anything, but it was usually something out of creation. And we talked about how God addressed that in those commandments. But here, it's not really focusing so much on what the idols represent, but the emphasis is on what they are made of. And in those days, most of the idols were made of silver or of gold or some other precious metal. Sometimes they were cast entirely of that precious metal. But sometimes there would be a thin overlay over a wooden object. So it would just be glittery on the outside, if you will. And so in this sense, idols were something to look at, to behold. Not just to be worshipped, but they had an aesthetic appeal. You know, that's true in our day as well. People are attracted to attractive things. Art. Well, I think when we start talking about the tabernacle, when we start talking about some of the artisans that God uses, we're going to be touching a little bit on art. And I'll tell you, before I ever studied the book of Exodus, I thought art was completely subjective. And I didn't like most of it. We're going to find out, I believe, there are some principles of art just like there is objective truth, there is objective truth in art. And we've gone away from objective and gone to the subjective. But in art, in clothes and fine homes and fast cars, all these things are glittery on the outside. There is an ungodly fashion industry that traffics in beautiful people as their merchandise. Our eyes are a floodgate for the barrage of glittery things that are out there that want to draw our attention and our affection away from God. You know, we read the first and second commandment, and we as Americans are tempted to kind of laugh at the ancient pagans for their primitive worship, for worshiping idols. We wonder how anyone could ever bow to an idol made of silver or gold or worse than that, wood, with just a little overlay. But is it any less ridiculous the amount of time that we spend bowing down to a screen or to the idol of money, material things? In this world, we find it hard and difficult to devote ourselves to prayer, to studying the Word of God. We have trouble concentrating on spiritual things. And the truth of the matter is, as we are filled with the glittery things that are grabbing our attention, we lose our appetite for communing with Christ. And I'll tell you, we're living in a world of people that would rather be entertained than worship God. You see that in the church today. Praise God, I don't see it in Maranatha, but I'll tell you, there is a movement that just says, let's get five people up here that can play instruments, that can sing, and I'm afraid to say dance around, all right? I don't mean to be critical, but I'm telling you, this is because people want to be entertained. They don't want to worship themselves. If you have a worship team that is worshiping, and they're the only ones singing, just discard the music for a moment if you can. How is that worship for the people that are coming together? There ought to be a corporate time of worship. But if you come to be entertained, I remember many years ago, right after I got saved, I was watching a Billy Graham crusade. And they had all sorts of various artists. And it was in Tennessee. That's how I knew about it. We were living in Tennessee. But as soon as the music was over, so many people just began to leave. The entertainment was over. Andrew Strom, in his book, Entertaining Ourselves to Death, The Crisis in Christian Youth Culture, asked these penetrating questions. I've got a little bit of an extended quote. When Christianity becomes just like the world, is it still Christianity? When we feel we have to entertain in order to get people into our meetings, is Jesus still at the center? When we become desperate to be seen as cool, or I love this word, relevant, lost where I was. When we become desperate to be seen as cool or relevant to the worldly culture all around us, does it affect the gospel we preach? When we feel we have to tone down the use of the word Jesus in our music or the word sin in our preaching, isn't this blatant compromise? And when our Christian youth seem to care just as much about fashion, extreme sports, looking cool, and being entertained as the worldly kids around them, is it true Christianity at all? And so God, knowing the proclivity of our heart, the direction that we want to go, so often as we wander against Him, in His grace and in His love, He puts another stumbling block for us to have to stumble over to get away from Him. In verse 23, and He says, "Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall He make unto you gods of gold." You know, there's a very important theological principle that is behind or the foundation of this command. One of them is simply this: no idol that is made with hands can ever fully represent who God is. He is the God who speaks from heaven. He says this. I mean, the Israelites, they met him on a mountain of lightning and fire and thunder. They experienced his glory there. No matter how precious the metal, how shiny the gold or the silver, it so pales in comparison with the God who is. And can I tell you, whatever it is that is luring you away from true worship with the one true God, it pales. No matter what it is, it pales in comparison with the God who is. You look at verse 24 with me as well now. An altar of earth shall thou make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen. In all the places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou wilt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. It's interesting to me. God has issued now the Ten Commandments. He gives the reissuance of the first and the second commandments. And as soon as he finishes speaking that, he gives them direction on the sacrifice. God knows who we are. God knows our frailty, our inability to keep his word perfectly. And just as soon as he gives the law, he makes provision for us to have a right relationship with him when we break that law. That's the grace and the mercy of God. Now, well, we'll get into that in a moment. Some of the instructions here, doesn't it seem kind of strange to our 20th century American Western culture thinking? Why did God insist on having an altar made of earth and rough stones rather than crafted by using tools? What's wrong with raising an altar up on the steps so it can be seen? Well, I think the answer is that God wanted to keep his people to be distinct from the world around them. He didn't want them worshiping like the pagans, making altars out of chiseled blocks, building step pyramids, being immodest in their worship. These practices were very common in Mesopotamia at that time. When the Canaanites worshipped idols, they did it on altars of finished stone, built high for show. Listen, archaeologists have discovered, even as far down as South America, and the Mayans and the Incas, these ziggurats that were made as altars to their gods going up. We also know that the Canaanite worship was obscene, combining idolatry with ritual prostitution and other forms of indecent exposure. But God wanted his people to worship him differently. I could put it this way. He was giving them a right way to worship him. Now listen to me very carefully. If God is all-powerful and he created all things, then he has the right to tell us how we can come to him and how we should worship him. When everybody says, I can do it the way I like, the way I enjoy, this really speaks to me, what we're really saying is that every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. And so God wanted his people to worship him rightly. And this meant avoiding even the appearance of idolatry. It meant making altars from the earth and stone, listen, that he created. It also meant remaining modest. Now, I believe he's talking specifically about dress, but I think there is a modesty to worship as well. There is a sensuality that has come into the church writ at large, okay? And it has permeated into the pews to where there is just such a sensuality that holiness is boring and righteousness is just old-fashioned. It also meant, well, let me say this, true biblical worship, then, I believe, is characterized by simplicity and purity. And when you keep within these priorities, I believe we worship God in a way that is pleasing to Him. God told His people to build plain altars of earth and stones. You know, when you, I think we could get this idea that, well, listen, if the artisans would have smoothed those stones out, it could be, and we could reach more people. If we could get it up higher, more people would be able to see, and we'd have more influence. And that's the mentality of the church today. If we just bring in the rock music, we could reach more people. If we didn't wear a tie, if you just dressed down, if you just relaxed all these different things about your worship service, if you weren't so stodgy, if you stopped using the old hymns, you could reach more people. That's still the clarion call today. I just believe that God wants us to worship in a way that is pleasing to Him without sensuality and without immodesty. Now, let me say this. I don't believe Maranatha Baptist Church and the music that we have here is the template and the only music that God would accept as worship. I think when you start thinking you're the only one that has it right, there's a problem there. But I do believe that we're going to chart a course by God's grace that keeps us on the right side of modesty. We're going to keep on the right side of simplicity. We may not build altars for sacrifice. We're going to talk about that more in just a moment. But there are the principles here that we can apply. I mentioned it already, but God has the right. He has the right to tell the children of Israel, this is how you approach Me. When we get the idea that we have to try to fit in with our culture, when we think that we have to be cool and relevant, like I said, what we have to do in order to get to that place is water down the message that God has given to us to be distinct, to be separate, saith the Lord. Come out from among them, He says. And so when we dilute our message, and there is no longer a difference between what we're preaching and teaching and what the world is already living, people say, what do I need the church for? I just want to encourage you today, Christian. There's a difference, or there ought to be a difference. And by God's grace, we're going to maintain that difference so that the world can see that there is a difference between those that follow a holy and righteous God and those that are outside of the church. And they say, what do I need that for? When they see so many pictures and experience the world in the church. So I believe the same way that God tells the Israelites not to worship like the Canaanites. He tells them not to pattern their worship after their culture. He is telling us today in that same principle, don't be like the culture around you. Back in the 60s, they called it the counterculture. I'm telling you right now, counterculture is living for the Lord. Our worship should be simple. I think even as you look at the New Testament principle, God requires us to worship Him in ordinary singing of songs and hymns, spiritual songs and hymns. I believe we ought to be praying. There ought to be time of private prayer in your prayer closets, but there ought to be a time of public, corporate prayer. We observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. We collect an offering. All those things every week or every opportunity that we have one of those is a form of worship to God because we are obeying His revealed will. When we have the preaching of God's Word, that is part of the worship service. We worship Him as we hear what He has for our lives. I'm excited about this passage as well, because in a real sense, look at the end of verse 24, if you will, where I will record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. Now, I know that's given directly to the Jews, but in a real sense, to me, the principle is worship is not always going to be right there at the mountain. And the direct application is, no matter where the children of Israel were going to go on their journeys, God was going to go with them. But I think the broader application, and even for us and the principle that we have today, is that we can worship God. We don't have to go to Mount Sinai. We don't have to go to the temple that no longer exists, or the tabernacle that no longer exists, because God now is in us. And as we gather together, as I mentioned in my opening prayer, we make up the church. And He is here where two or three are gathered together. There's He in the midst of us. Boy, I really want to finish. I think we're going to stop there. We're going to talk about the two different kinds of sacrifice that God commands them to give. And we'll talk about that by God's grace next week, the burnt offering and the peace offering. It is absolutely fascinating. But this morning, I don't know that there's a great invitation, but I do want you to leave understanding that we don't use the hymns of the faith by accident. It's not a mistake. It's not that we can't get something else. It's because we believe this honors the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that it is spiritually minded and not carnally minded. The reason we have the congregation sing together is because we have corporate worship, not a worship team where people are simply entertaining those that come. We want you, and God wants you, to worship Him when you come to church. And one of the ways we do that is through our singing, through our giving, through our obedience to the response to the preaching of His Word. And I'm thankful that God is with us where two or three are gathered together. Maybe this morning you needed that reminder. There's something that is distracting you from your walk with God. Sometimes it's a good thing that is preventing you from getting to the best thing. And when the good thing becomes the enemy of the best, it becomes the worst. But sometimes it's something you know you need to deal with. God's made it clear. It's an idol in your life. Now, we don't like to use that phraseology. It's a distraction. It's a mistake. It's a habit. But I'll tell you, those things are idols in our life that must be dealt with. There's a lot of shiny things out there that are vying for your attention. But God says, your focus, the focus of your life, not just while you're here at church, but the focus of your life ought to be on Christ. Where's your focus today? What's your heart long for? What are you trusting in? Where do you get comfort? What do you reach for when you are sad or glad or mad? We didn't make it there, but I hope that the sacrifice that you offer is the sacrifice of praise. Let's pray together.